of you, as we'll be looking at it just now. Will you please pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you would this evening remind us and teach us of the calling to which we've been called, and teach us how to walk in that path. In Jesus' name, amen. Multiculturalism is both a joy and a privilege. I just did a little very brief survey of our community by looking at the census data, and also our own church by thinking of those who come to church with us. I see Italians, Germans, Chinese, Macedonians, South Americans, Sudanese, and a whole of others. The list could just go on. And as I've spent time around the place, especially in some of our local schools, it's been a joy to meet people from so many different backgrounds, to know that we live in a place and a time in world history where we can live together and meet each other and learn from each other in pretty much peace and safety. But one of the things I've also noticed with the ethnic diversity that we have is that there is a corresponding fear and a pressure. It's a pressure to conform and to be silent on issues that might be important to us. See, for many years our church has been involved in teaching the Bible to children in some of our local public schools. We teach scripture to the children of parents whose parents choose Christian classes. At the same time, other parents choose for their children to learn from Buddhist or Muslim or Baha'i teachers. Last year, one of the schools was very, very keen to have a multi-faith service. It's a single service that included the Christians, the Muslims, the Baha'is, the Buddhists, all together sharing their thoughts on what is important to them at the end of the year. Now, it was a very strange occasion. Our own presentation was about Christmas and the fact that Jesus is the only Son of God who came to save the entire world from their rejection of God the Father, which of course directly contradicted everything that the Baha'i and Muslims were saying. The Muslim class got up and they'd been taught by their teacher to read part of the Quran in Arabic, and there was a translation, and the translation basically, as I heard it, what the children were doing is that they were reading out a curse over all who do not believe in the Prophet Muhammad. The Baha'is got up and they'd drawn some lovely pictures, one of which was a picture of a Star of David, the Jewish symbol, being overshadowed and almost completely enclosed by a Muslim crescent, which I'm sure would have been very offensive to many of the Jews who may have been present. I'm not sure if there were any. Now, all we were doing, of course, was doing what the school asked us to do, to tell people what we believed. And I don't think that any of the teachers that I spoke to were actually listening to any of the presentations, because afterwards, most of them said it was just lovely. We were all united, we were all together, and they were very keen for us to do it again. And in fact, the pressure seemed overwhelming to bring all the religions together as much as possible. Why is that? A lot of it, I think, comes from fear, a deep-seated fear of what will happen if we don't unite. The fear that there may be hatred or disharmony or even warfare between people who disagree. It's an issue within the world of Christianity as well. Just a few hours ago, found out on the Twitter network, which I'm having a go at checking into, the Twitter network told me that the Church of Scotland has confirmed the appointment of an openly gay man who is living with his partner to be the senior minister of one of their churches. Now, those who want to take their stand on the Bible's teaching and who oppose the appointment have been told that they aren't being loving, that they must be accepting of people from different backgrounds. To achieve unity, they are told, they need to hold loose to their convictions, otherwise they're bigoted, they're intolerant. And do you feel that too sometimes? If only people were a bit less dogmatic, a bit less doctrinaire, there'd be more unity, there'd be more tolerance, we'd be able to get along much better. You see, unity is one of the key themes of the book of Ephesians. We've looked at the way in which the message of Jesus' death and resurrection united people, even people who otherwise would have been at war with one another. God's great plan and program for the world is to reconcile people to himself and to unite people together in Jesus Christ. And so unity is something that as Christians we need to take very, very seriously. But what does unity look like among us, and how is it achieved? Well, in chapter 4, Paul starts to speak more directly and urgently and to say how this unity in Christ should affect our lives together. See, verse 1 begins, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." In fact, Paul literally says he wants them to walk. That word to live is the word to walk in a way that's worthy of their calling. And he's using the word walk to help them to see he's talking about day-to-day life. He's saying that a Christian life is like walking on a path. There's a path that's been laid out for us, and he wants us to walk on that path. The path is the calling. What's the calling? A calling is an important role, a particular position or privilege. Have you ever heard the word vocation? That's an old English word that means calling. It means a privilege that someone has called you to, a position someone has put you into. What have we been called to according to Ephesians? Well, do you remember? It's what we've been looking at over the last 3, 4, 5 weeks. What have we been looking at? We've been called to the blessings of salvation. We've been called to being children of God. We've been given a certain and incredible hope for the future. We've been called to be united with Jesus Christ in his victory, sharing his rule over the universe. We've been called into unity in a new humanity alongside Israel. We've been called to be members of God's household, children of God, privileged, the new temple. And through Jesus, we have freedom of access to God the Father by the Spirit. That's our calling. It's a wonderful privilege. It's great. And so Paul says we now must walk in a way that's consistent with that calling, with that path. We should live lives that reflect that great position. And this all begins with love. Verse 2. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Loving another, caring, being patient. It's all a key to what it means to walk according to our calling. And now we're going to talk a bit more about love as we get closer to the end of tonight. So I'll come back to it there, because Paul actually brings up the theme of love again closer to the end. But do you see what he says next in verse 3? He says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Our calling, what God has called us to, is a call to unity, to share together in Jesus' death and resurrection. And incidentally, that's why it's really important to come to church regularly, isn't it? I say, well done for coming. Because being a Christian is all about being united with others. That is our calling. You can't really be a Christian and be content with being alone, because it's not what you've been made for. It's not who you are. And to be like a soccer player, being really proud of being chosen for the team without ever turning up for games or practices. You notice also that this unity is something that we've been called to. It's not something that we are to achieve. As if we have to go around uniting people all by ourselves. You see, this is a unity of the Spirit. It's been achieved by God, by Jesus' death, by the pouring out of his Spirit. And so we don't have to achieve unity. What do we need to do? We need to keep it, to maintain the unity that God has given to us. In verse 4, we see more what this unity actually looks like. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One body means that the great universal and heavenly church that's all been spoken about in Ephesians. Christ's body, saved by him, gathered around him. It's a metaphorical thing. One Spirit is talking about that unity of the Spirit we saw back in chapter 2. All believers, Jew and Gentile, because of Jesus' death on the cross, we have access to God the Father through his Spirit. So if you look around the room, every Christian in this building, each one of us stands before God, if we are Christian, before God on an equal footing. We are all forgiven sinners with incredible access to God because of Jesus' death. We also share one hope. It's talking about the certain hope of chapter 1, verse 18, the hope of an inheritance with the saints, the certain hope of resurrection and everlasting life in a new creation. It's a sure hope because it rests on God's faithfulness. It's about appearing with Christ when all things are summed up with Christ. That is our hope. And again, each one of us who is a Christian in this room has a common future, a common expectation that we will be together in heaven forever in the new creation, living, ruling with Christ. And the things we share because we believe in the one God. Not just that we believe in a single sort of unknowable entity who's out there and manifests himself in different ways. No, we're talking about the one God who's made himself known in one way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism through the Lord Jesus Christ, through trusting in him. One baptism is probably referring to the fact that we're all baptized through into the name of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We share in God, we trust together, not just in an unknowable God. And what does it mean then to keep this unity? Well, it's to maintain it visibly in actions. If we're really united, that unity must be obvious. If we're not living united, then we're denying what God has called us to. But being united doesn't mean that all of us do the same thing. It doesn't mean that all of us do the same thing. Remember, I asked you last week about considering full-time ministry. And I'm glad I've had some great conversations after last week as people are considering seriously full-time ministry, and that's great. But of course, you need to realise that this full-time ministry is certainly not the only way or the most important way for you necessarily that you can be part of this great plan to bring all things together in Christ. You see, in verse 7, Paul begins to speak about the different ways that God's people contribute to this unity. In verses 1 to 6, it was about one together. Now it's about each one differently. Unity of purpose comes through a diversity of ways. So see verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And to explain what he means, Paul uses this Old Testament quote. Do you see verse 8? This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is a bit of a strange quote with a few strange questions. Paul is quoting a psalm from the Old Testament. It's Psalm chapter 68 verse 18, but he actually changes a few words around. Do you see Psalm 68 verse 18? It'll appear up here on the screen. It says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and taking gifts among men. It's talking about when God appears in his glory and victory. It's like he's a war hero who comes and he takes basically the booty, the spoils of war. That's what it says, Psalm 68, 18. It's about God being victorious and winning. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 talks about Christ giving gifts to men. Why does Paul change the words? Well, there's a few solutions, but the best solution I've heard comes from Numbers chapter 18, verse 6. And there's a good reason to go there. This passage in Numbers chapter 18, verse 6 is talking about particular special priestly ministers within Israel. You see Numbers chapter 18, verse 6, it says, God says, and behold, I've taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. So here the point is that there are ministers, there are particular people who God both takes from the people and then kind of gives back to the people to serve and to help them. So what's Paul saying here? Well, in brief, he's talking about Jesus' victory. Jesus descended, he came down to earth from heaven, he died on the cross, he rose again, and then he ascended. He went back to heaven in victory, where he rules. And so what he's doing in heaven is he's not just sort of sitting around in victory. He's actually with God the Father, taking people from the people, special ministers. And as Paul realizes, the risen and victorious Jesus gives these ministers back to the people to help them. Now, you need to understand that's different to the way our world talks about gifts, isn't it? You've heard of a gifted child, or you've heard of somebody having a gift for something. And what that normally means is we're talking about, someone has a particular ability that's been given to them. You know, they have a gift, perhaps from God, perhaps from providence or from accident, whatever it is, but it's their gift. It's our gift. And, you know, even Christians can talk like that, can't we? We can talk about our gifts as if God gives us gifts for us to use to make us to feel good. But here, the gifts are the people given, not to the people, but to the whole church. You see that these people who are given are not given to make themselves feel good. They're given for the body, the church, not about edifying themselves, which is what verses 11 and 12 are about. Who are these special ministers that Paul's talking about? Well, verses 11 and 12. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. The biggest gifts that Jesus gives to his people are people. Apostles and prophets, they were the foundational preachers and teachers about Jesus and God's truth, the original witnesses. Evangelists, they carry on the work of the apostles and prophets by proclaiming the same message, some of them going from place to place, others perhaps staying in the same place for a long time. Pastors, what's a pastor? Again, that's a more old English word that means shepherd. A pastor, it's not necessarily literally pastors going around with sheep, but pastors are shepherds exercising leadership through nurturing and caring for the congregation, like a shepherd caring for sheep. That's what a pastor is. And you see, teachers are linked together with shepherds. Pastors and shepherds aren't two different roles. They're pastors and teachers. They seem to be overlapping or maybe even identical. Now, what is the purpose of these gifts, these ministers? Now, I'm going to go into even a little bit more depth, so I need you to have your brain switched on just for a few minutes, just so that you can think what I'm going to say now, because it's a little bit tough to get, but if you've got your brain switched on, you'll be able to get it. Because I'd like you to show you this verse 12, on the projector. It's from the English Standard Version of the Bible. It says, the purpose of the ministers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, I've chosen this ESV because it's a little bit more literal in its translation. Sometimes that makes it harder to read, and that's why we don't always read it here at church, but it can give you a bit more of an insight into the original. And so if you're preparing a Bible study, if you're doing some private study for yourself, and you just it's very, very worth having the English Standard Version on hand, just as a cross-reference. I definitely think it's worth looking at here. And what does it mean? I've got to tell you at this point that what I'm about to say isn't necessarily what everybody else thinks this passage means. Some do, but there you go. But I want to present it to you because I think I'm right. And if you want to, you do feel to think about it yourself and to check it up and to ask me questions, etc. What's the purpose of the ministers? Well, what's the purpose of those people in verse 11? Well, it's to equip. Equip means to complete, to finish, to make ready for something. And who are they equipping? The saints. The saints. Al mentioned this a few weeks ago. See, there's a very good reason to say that in Ephesians and Colossians, at least, the saints doesn't mean all Christians. Now, I don't mean that the saints are talking about particular Christians down through the centuries, like St. James or St. Bernard, if you've heard of him, or even St. Michael or St. Kevin. There is a St. Kevin, not our Prime Minister, but there is a St. Kevin. I'm not talking about those saints. St. Michael's actually apparently is an archangel, so he's not even one of those. But what are the saints? The saints in Ephesians and Colossians, very good argument to say that that means Jewish Christians. Saint means holy, and here Paul's talking about, I think, Christians who come from God's original holy people, Israel. And here I reckon that Paul is saying that the saints, the Jewish Christians, in the time particularly that he's speaking to, had a special role in the church. Why and how? Well, it says in chapter 1, verse 12, they were the first to hope in Christ. And when you think about it, Paul's letter was written very early on in the history of the church. And the Jewish Christians would have been the ones who grew up knowing the Bible. They would be the ones who grew up knowing the Old Testament. They were the ones who would have gone to Sunday school, except it would have been Saturday school for them. They were the ones who actually would have known their Old Testament. They know it. They knew it reasonably well. But imagine if you're a Gentile who becomes a Christian, that is a non-Jew. Imagine if you hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and you become a Christian. You've never had the privilege of going to Sunday school in your youth. You've never grown up with the scriptures. Well, you see, when the Jewish Christians, those who've grown up with their Bibles, when they hear the gospel of Jesus from the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, then they're able to look back over the scriptures that they know pretty well and actually see how it all fits together. And then they have a special job, a gift, to teach the Bible to their Gentile brothers in the light of the gospel. Now, I think that's what it's talking about. That's why it's the word work, not plural works. See, Paul's talking about a particular work, and it's a work of ministry. And again, in Ephesians, the word ministry generally doesn't mean general ministries. It's not talking about every kind of act of service a Christian can do. That's what it means in 1 Corinthians 12. In Ephesians, the work of ministry is a special job, it seems, of Jews, particularly in Paul's time, to teach the Bible to the Gentiles in the light of Jesus. Now, I haven't gone through my whole explanation here. It'll take much longer to do that. Ask me later if you like that, if you'd like a longer explanation. But why is it important? It's important. Why is Paul saying it at this point? What does it mean? Well, it's because of what Paul has said in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul showed that Jew and Gentile are united in Christ. So actually, the unity is what really matters. And here he's showing that any difference between them, perhaps, you know, the Jews, well, they grew up with the scriptures, they've got, you know, their heritage, etc. The only difference between them is that they grew up with the Bible while the Gentiles didn't, and the difference is to achieve a greater aim so that they can teach the others. The eventual unity of Jew and Gentile in knowing God's word together as Jews teach Gentiles. In other words, the building up of the body of Christ. It would have made sense of what would have happened in the very early church, just a few years or decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. The Jewish Christians in each congregation could easily have formed a core that knew their Bibles from birth, and once the gospel was revealed to them, they were able to teach, equipped for that work of ministry. Now, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? Okay, think about it if you like, but what does it mean for us? Because if that's true, if I'm right by what the Bible's saying here, it's not particularly the situation exactly that we're in here, is it? Exactly, you know? We don't necessarily just have, you know, Jewish Christians who know their Bibles and everybody else who doesn't. It's not exactly the same. But what it does help us to see is a number of things. Firstly, it helps us to see that central to our unity, to coming together, and that's what this whole passage is about, is the Word of God. The Word of God is central to our unity. You see, unity, according to God, doesn't just mean that everybody is together and happy. It's not just talking about everybody being in the same organisation or meeting in the same building or all enjoying the same music or something like that. No, unity is based on truth. Unity is about unity in belief, in faith, in trust in Jesus Christ. That's why pastors and teachers go together, do you see? It's not like the pastors are the nice, cuddly people while the teachers are the hard, intellectual people. It doesn't work that way. Pastors shepherd their sheep through teaching the word. The point of teaching is to pastor. You can't say that somebody is a good pastor if they're not teaching God's word truthfully. And by the same token, you can't say that somebody's a good teacher if they're not doing it for the sake of caring for their flock. In fact, that's why Paul has already spent 3 chapters in Ephesians dealing with the truth before he starts to really emphasize loving one another. So all those different gifts are all about teaching, about speaking God's word, and that is what achieves unity. Unity isn't just about living together and not bothering each other and being nice to each other. It's unity in the knowledge of God's word. See verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. I have Christian friends of mine who have been caught up in the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement, and it's terribly sad as I see my friends remaining babies in Jesus and not growing up. You see, often we'll use the Bible, or their teachers will use the Bible when it suits them, but really their lives aren't based upon God's word, upon the Bible. It's based on the latest experience of worship or whatever makes them feel good, or music or gifts or whatever. And so they're blown back and forth by winds of teaching that come through, never able to settle down. When the next American speaker comes through who's popular for 3 or 4 months, they're carried away by that American speaker and go after them and then get disappointed and go after the next one. They don't actually learn God's word for themselves, and they have no foundation to assess the teaching. They're open to danger, to predators, to the latest church growth mechanism or technique or book. Now, I've said they're friends, and there are many, many things that they do well, and I'll talk about them in a minute. But what is severely lacking from these friends is that their lives are not grounded upon the word of God. But friends, we're to be different. What are we to do? Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. All of us are told to be the opposite of false teachers. False teachers scheme craftily, we must love. False teachers are deceitful, we must speak the truth. See, good Bible teaching, whatever it is, it's not just there for its own sake. It's good Bible teaching is there so that we can speak the truth in love to one another, so that we aren't misled by malicious schemes. Speaking the truth in love, I hope you see what it means. It's not just talking about generally being honest, speaking generally truthfully. Oh, that's a good thing. It's very important. But what this is talking about is speaking the true message of Christ, the truth that unites. It's about reminding and teaching and caring for one another from the Bible, from God's word. Verse 16, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Speaking the truth in love. That's dynamic. That's what leads to true growth. So I've got this little equation for you now to understand what this passage is teaching us. Truth plus love equals growth in Christ. See, that's what leads to unity. And unity is very, very important. But as I've said, we need to understand what the Bible's talking about when it comes to unity. It's talking about unity in Christ, who is the head over the entire creation. Unity isn't about just getting together and being nice and having meetings or something like that. Unity is about getting together with God's program and plan for the world. And that's played out even now in his church, to unite all things under Christ. And this unity needs, you see, both truth and love together. Here's another equation. Love minus truth equals selfishness. You see, take away truth and you don't even really have love. Maybe you think that if you want to love somebody, then you should never say hard words to them. You should never say things that would make them feel uncomfortable, to challenge them. Particularly, don't be dogmatic about Jesus. Don't speak about judgment, certainly. Maybe you think that being loving is about being accepting, open, never challenging, always listening. But friends, let me say that if you try to have love without truth, you won't even have love. All you'll have is warm, fuzzy feelings. And ultimately, I want to say that's selfish. It's not love, because ultimately it's just springing from your desire to feel good and to be accepted by people, and for them to accept you, and for you all to get together and not actually engage or communicate or really even listen to each other. It's selfish to pretend to have love without truth. The truth is important. And you see, truth isn't just something reserved for special people, for apostles or prophets or Jewish Christians or anyone in particular, for evangelists or pastors or teachers. The truth isn't something for the saints alone to speak. Verse 16, the truth is something for us all to speak. Verse 16 ends speaking about each individual member doing its work. Speaking the truth in love is something we all have to do. And that's why each one of you need to know the truth and to know it better. To know it better day by day. Don't stay a baby Christian. Don't leave it up to the experts. You know, don't think that there are these experts out there who are going to be able to just tell you everything you need to know about the Christian life so that you can keep going and not think and not get into God's word. You need to. That's why we have prayer and Bible groups. And they're small groups that meet together at certain times in the week to read and pray about the Bible together. And have you noticed sometimes we call them growth groups? And there's a very good reason for that. It's a strange word, isn't it? It doesn't seem to make any sense when you first hear it. What's a growth group? Is it sort of a group for cancer sufferers or something with growth? So what is it? But no, growth groups, they're called growth groups because that's what they're for. To grow individuals, to grow together, to do what verses 15 and 16 say we should be doing, speaking the truth in love. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Just in a very large church situation. But if you're in a small group, you can share the Bible together. And you can speak the truth in love. And if you're not in a small group, let me say, I think you're missing out on a key and central element of church. And so, sign up for one. The comment cards are there. You can tick a box and get more information. But there's another side to this equation, isn't there, that I haven't mentioned yet? And the other side of this equation is truth minus love equals lies. Take away love and you don't even really have truth. Truth without love doesn't work. It's not true. It's just hypocrisy. Because the truth is the truth that teaches us to be united in love. To be fired up about what you think is right and true without actually sacrificially caring for one another. Well, that's not truth at all, is it? Because the truth teaches us to love. And I must say, I think that is a danger for us here at church. A number of times, as we've said farewell to people over the last few years, I've heard a consistent message. I hear that we have great Bible teaching, and that's really nice. And we're good at initially welcoming people for a couple of weeks, and that generally we don't do a great job at loving people long-term, sacrificially. Generally. Now, of course, there are notable and wonderful exceptions, of course, and that's wonderful. That's a testimony to the power of the truth, isn't it? And if you're one of those great, loving people who are sacrificially caring for people, look, good on you. But I want to ask you personally, has the truth turned into love in your life? That's my question, a question I need to ask myself, a question we all need to ask ourselves. Loving is difficult. Loving is costly. Sacrifices are needed to love. That's exactly what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks. Loving is not easy. That's why Paul writes back in verse 1. What does he write? He's writing as a prisoner for the Lord. He's serious about this love thing. He's willing to go to prison to speak the truth. He speaks the truth. He gets locked up. He keeps speaking the truth. That's love. That's why verse 2 talks about humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Humility is about not being proud, not being too proud to associate with people we might not otherwise care about. Gentleness is about being willing to love those who are weaker, weaker in life circumstances, weaker in faith. It's about giving up our rights and desires and what we really want for the sake of others. Patience means that you don't try and rush others. We're patient with people even when we want them to go faster, maybe in their progress in the Christian life. And when others sin, we forgive and bear with them. If patience is bearing with weakness, forgiveness is bearing with failure and hurt and pain. But if we aren't loving sacrificially as a whole, as a group, then we actually don't have great Bible teaching, do we? What we have is something different to Ephesians 4, at any rate. The truth of Jesus leads to love. Love involves speaking the truth of Jesus. And I want to ask you now, as you think about this equation, perhaps there is one side or the other of this equation that you need to work on. You see, the temptation, the danger for us, isn't it, is if that we really love kind of, you know, the arguments and the truth and getting things right and doctrine and everything, we can think, yeah, we could be cheering when I was talking about my friends in the charismatic movement, and we could be thinking, yeah, that's right, they're terrible and we're great, we could be doing that. Or perhaps you could be someone who thinks about love a lot and you know, you're a very caring person, and perhaps as I spoke about the charismatic movement, you were going, yeah, but they're so nice and, you know. But which side of the equation do you need to work on? Are you someone who needs to think more about the truth? To actually learn God's word more? To actually care about how much God's word is impacting your life and being able to share that with others and getting it right? Maybe you are that person. Or maybe you're someone who needs to take what you know from God's word and love and do it sacrificially. and actually think of the ways in which your time, your possessions, your everything can be used to share with those who perhaps you don't want to associate with, or who you might think of as weaker or whatever it is. This is hard. How do we have the power to do this? Well, we remember, don't we, our calling. We remember our blessings, what we have been given in Christ. We remember that the truth is a truth that unites us, but it's a truth that is a truth about love. It's primarily about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us when we were weak and powerless. And that love of Christ and that forgiveness brings us together in the grace that comes from knowing him. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his love, for his forgiveness. And we praise you that he has spoken the truth to us through those people whom you have raised up, through the Bible, where we can continue to hear thousands of years later these very words of your truth which change. Father, by your Spirit, change us more and more to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and enable us by your Spirit more and more to speak the truth in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.